All right. Good morning, family. All right, I'm on, right? Hey, youth, have an awesome time. I'm going to miss you. Rock on. Woohoo! All right. Hey, before we dive in, I wanted to make sure to remind you that we have a Discover His Place today. If you don't know what that is, it's a time to meet our pastors and ministry leaders. If you're new to the church, if you're not new, if you're looking for a way to serve in the church, or you just want to get to know more people, or what kind of ministries are available to serve in, please come. It'll be right after our worship service closes here today, you know, probably 12:45 or something like that, if I don't run long. Anyway, is that cool? All right, let me pray for you. Father, I just want to thank you so much for today. Man, what a good day. I thank you, Father, for the worship that we have. I thank you, Father, for the servants and the hands and the feet that make this thing come together. And I thank you most of all for your kids that we all gather today here, Lord, just to give thanks to you and to give praise to you and to hear what it is you have to say to our hearts and minds. So bless it today. And Father, send us forth with really just a deeper understanding of who you are. In Jesus' name, all of God's kids said, amen. Amen. So look, during first service, we did this amazing worship. I'm lucky because I've been here for both services, believe it or not. And so I've been able to sample just what our worship team has been doing. And there's some amazing things here. And the first thing I want to point to is that the young lady that just closed the last song, some of you guys may not know her. She was over here on the, that would be your left, right? I'm really terrible with that. Her name is Amanda. I've been with this church for so long, I've got to raise her up in kids' Sunday school. You know, she was just a little girl, and I've watched her develop and become just an amazing young lady and a gift to her father, a gift to our church. She serves at both of our His Place campuses here in Huntington Beach and Westminster, and it's just such a neat thing to have grown with the church. And I've been here since 2008, and this is just such a rad place. So if you guys are new, stay. If you're old, I mean, think and reflect on how many cool things have happened and how many storms we weathered and just how we've done it as a family. I mean, it's just so cool. I'm going to park that bus and just get on with service, though. It is a remarkable thing to have a Savior. Amen. When we sang our first two songs, we were focused on this Lion of Judah. And it's really remarkable because a lion stands for something that is fierce, something that's ferocious, something that is unintimidated. It excels and it is excellent and it will stop at nothing to take what belongs to it. And I thank God today that we are a people that He has chosen and He is fierce. Our God is fierce. Our God has taken us for His possession. We belong to Him. The Bible pictures Jesus Christ, our Savior, in the form of a lion by no mistake at all. When a lion growls, when it roars, it speaks of violence to its enemy, to the thing that it's going to attack. It isn't going to back down. Each and every one of us have been taken from the claws of Satan and delivered into his kingdom. You belong to him, not because you picked him, but because he picked you. You dwell within that roar. Like our life is lived out within that lion's roar. The fact that we have a Savior is amazing. It's amazing to dwell in the seat of that power. It's not my power. It's His power. I was just talking with a buddy. His name is Jay, and my new friend, and you know, it was cool because he had a buddy. It's not cool. His buddy died. I didn't. Thank God. But, you know, I wouldn't be preaching here today anyway. So maybe that, you know. But anyway, at 33, I got sober at 32. He didn't. And 33, he died. You know, and we lose a lot of people to addiction, and it's a horrible thing. But I can remember all those years that led up to being saved. All those years of being powerless, of being pushed around, of trying to drink away my problems, of trying to run in fear from the things that I couldn't control, of looking at life and seeing life as this thing that could be managed, but for some reason I couldn't I couldn't manage it and have it in me. And so I'd drink it away. That's how I dealt with it. The Lord saved me from that. He brought me to my senses and He saved me from that. And what He's shown me is it's His power that I dwell in. It's His power that makes things work and makes things move. It's dwelling within His salvation that secures my life. And that's the only thing that secures my life, is living in and with the Savior, dwelling in the power of that roar that broke the enemy's back and rescued me as a treasure, just like it did for you. Even the gospel writers understood this. Luke's gospel is oriented entirely towards Jesus as a Savior. And it's the saving work that God has brought about around us that we attain one way. How do we jump into this thing? You have to apologize. I ask lots of questions. I don't mean to put you on the spot. I'm a teacher by nature, so I'm always looking for feedback. So Sean will pipe up with something, I'm sure. It's faith. Faith is the gift that He gives us that helps us enter into salvation. It's the key to the door. And today we're going to talk about faith. We're going to talk about faith that our Savior has given, and a faith that delivers, and a faith that endures. And we're going to meet two very unique people in the book of Luke that have very, very different lives, but share some very strong similarities that bring them to be able to be rewarded for their faith. And I think that's honestly the get down. I mean, the Bible speaks about it very, very clearly. On the last day, on the last day, it is only by the enduring of our faith that we will possess our souls. There will be no gray on the last day. There will be two groups of people. When Jesus comes riding on the clouds, like I love my Lord, I really do, but my Lord is not some big blue-eyed surfer boy looking guy that's carrying a sheep on his shoulders and a shepherd's staff and is all nice and cuddly. You know, I don't, my God carries a sword. He thunders across the clouds. He's coming with His 10,000s of 10,000s for me and for you. And He's going to raise us up to be like Him. I mean, that's a rad day to look forward to. I don't have much to be afraid of when I think on that. There'll be two types of people in the world on that day. What Scripture says, there are going to be those who shrink back at His coming and are destroyed. And there are those who by their faith have preserved their souls. That's like a drop the mic moment, you know. So what is faith? The Bible defines faith very simply. It's the assurance of things that are hoped for. And it's the conviction of things that aren't seen. That's faith. It means that I know that I know. I mean, it's funny because my little boy Jack, he's my everything. I prayed for 5 years to have a redemptive opportunity as a parent because I screwed up so bad on my first chance. And God did give me Jack. And it's funny because this little boy, he was running around a couple weeks ago and he says, "I know it in my bones." You're 9 years old. You don't know anything, much less in your bones. Where did you get that from? You know, but he did. He was like, "I just know it in my bones." And I'm thinking, wow, you know, see, that's faith. When you know in your bones, you have that assurance. You just know that you know. I may not have seen it yet, but I know it's coming. I've hoped on it, but I know that my hope isn't a false hope. I'm sure that that hope is going to be meeting its execution, its fulfillment. I know that I know. I know in my bones that God is true. So that's faith. If my faith endures, then I preserve my soul. And we are a faith. We are a community, guys. I will put it to you this way. You will endure. You will preserve your souls. How do you know? Well, you know, I work with a lot of people. I raise leaders for a living, whether it's at work or in the church. And people always say, "Hey, Brian, I don't want to disappoint you." And as long as I'm speaking to somebody of the faith, I say, you can't disappoint me. It's not possible, because I don't believe in you. I believe in the God that lives in you. And I know he can't fail. And I know he'll do what you can't, what you don't think you can do. And I know he'll raise you up when you feel beat down. And I know that because the faith that is alive in you is his faith that's been given to you, even when you falter and even when you fall, he's going to pick you back up and he's going to give you the urgency to fight. He's not going to let you sit down. He's going to bug you and he's going to prod you and he's going to push you to get back up and keep going, because he has chosen you. See, it's the power of his choice. It's the power of the gift of faith that he's given you, that when you connect that with the Spirit that lives with you, that God can do all things. Amen? When men can do nothing. And this is the beauty of an enduring faith, is that God says, kids, you're going to make it. And it's interesting, because since I've been saved, it's been a little minute, the further down the road I get, the more militant I am about my Christian faith. You know, Chris and I are kind of both a little exciting. You know, we're different, but we might have a little bit of a different flavor. And it's not like just a flow for us. It's just like, man, you got to go. And the part of it is we're in that mode of our faith. We're 15 years in, and both of us are kind of in the same place. And a big part of it is we realize there's so much ahead of us that to be present is hard. You have to fight for that. You have to fight to be present with the Lord. It's hard not to put your mind on the things that are coming down the road and to be present. It's hard also not to look back at all the catastrophe that you made, because when you're a young man in the Lord, you do a lot of bonehead stuff, you know, and you think you're doing good. I'll talk about it in a little bit, but, you know, when I got saved, one of the things that I did really wrong was I let ministry take over my life. And the kids that I had just redeemed from alcoholism and sickness left me, because my God was bigger than them. And I loved him more. And he took more of my time. And I live with that today. So if you're young in the faith and you're working towards ministry, a little wise word would be, make sure you put your priority list together properly. Don't lose sight of the things that are most important. But in any case, even with that punch, I get back up and I go. I'm not willing to stay on the ground, because I know I have a faith that endures, and I want to live it out. The story we're going to be looking at today really deals with the shape of what that looks like. How can it be possible for folks that have been dealing with junk their whole lives, and folks that are going through something that just hits them like a train wreck right up today? The biggest thing that we need to know is that faith gives its reward. Jesus is talking to a group of Pharisees, and he's condemning them in a pretty famous passage in Matthew chapter 23. Sometimes it's called the seven woes. He basically calls out all the religious leaders for being religious hypocrites. But in one of these passages, he takes a negative term. We're going to turn it around and teach on it a little bit about what happens when we offer the gift of faith that God has given us back to him. What does that look like? What he talks about is the temple and the altar. He says to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound to his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred?" The Jews had a structured physical religion with lots of physical structures to represent their faith. You would enter into the temple as a clean, consecrated individual to present yourself to the Lord, to pay your sanctuary tax. And there was a thinking among the religious leaders that the tax itself, that the money that they gave, was of some sort of a pat on the back thing for them. Like they got kudos for that. Hey, look at me. Jesus says, really? He says, I want you to consider the temple. And, you know, as Christians, we consider the temple we walk into. What temple do we walk into when we're saved? Not this building. We walk into our Lord Jesus in faith. When we give and we tithe, God doesn't need our money. Us giving the money means nothing to Him. I've seen God do plenty with nothing so many times that He doesn't need what I have to offer. But it's the giving of faith. The fact that I gave with my faith, that Jesus will consecrate that. I'm coming into the Lord and I'm giving what I have to give in faith, and He will consecrate it. He makes it holy, and the return back to me is sevenfold. Pastor Ed, who Chris was talking about earlier, I used to work with him years ago, and he used to very commonly say, you can tithe in three different ways. Your time, your talent, and your treasures. I tithe in all three, and I tithe deeply, and I tithe in faith. And I'm not saying that to pat myself on the back. I do it because as God has given back to me, today I'm honestly afraid not to tithe. You know, I don't want to see that not be blessed. And I've seen the reward come back. And the offering of my faith, God, I trust you with my time. God, I trust you with my talents. God, I trust you with my money. And I've seen Him come back and bless that. And the return that I've gotten on the little that I do give in comparison to how great He is astounding. A little tidbit for those of you that struggle with tithing. I used to struggle with tithing. It took me a long time to get to a place where I was cool with tithing. But today, it's how I orient my life, because it's not a possession thing, it's a faith thing. And I want the reward that's coming back. I want Christ to consecrate every gift that I give Him. I want everything that I do towards Him to be made holy because it's done in faith. I want it to be enduring. I want it to be lasting. I want to see rewards here on earth, and I want to see rewards in heaven. Amen? He also says, hey, you know what? That altar, you know, the gift that you bring. Now, what will we make that look like as Christians? We don't have a physical altar to go burn a dead animal on. Christ is our sacrifice. Amen? We bring our prayers to Christ. We bring our needs. We bring our concerns. We bring our hurts to Christ. We bring our promises to Christ. Amen? We place them up there. The fact that we're bringing them, does that mean anything to a God that created all things? Not at all by itself. But when you bring it with faith, God consecrates it. I was just praying with a young lady, and I get that. I get that hurt. Well, God knows what we need. It's when we come to him with faith, understanding that he gives us a return, he gives us a reward for just giving back to him the very same thing he's gifted us with. And that reward is much deeper than anything we could bring. It's knowing and being assured that every answer that comes from our Lord Jesus Christ is yes. This is why we give our amen and hallelujah to him, because we know that his answer is coming. That's that assurance and things hoped for. Conviction for things that are unseen. I know that if I trust my children to the Lord, it may not all look great. It certainly may not go the way that I planned. Anyone here a parent had their kid go exactly what they wanted them to do? No, I got seven. You know, it ain't fun. They all go this way, and none of them go that way. You know. But what I do know is I know that my Lord has promised to hear my prayer. My Lord has promised to heal my family. My Lord has promised himself to me, his power to me. And if I seek the salvation of my children, I know my God will seek that out. And that's just one thing among many. Because I bring it to him at his altar. I bring it to him trusting that he is the right sacrifice, that he's my Savior. He has the power to do what I can't do. He's not a magician. This isn't like put a quarter in a gumball machine and hope you get the color red. You know, it's not that. You know, this is what faith can do. Faith can reward, especially enduring faith. Now, what are our adversaries? When it comes to faith, where's the wedges? Anyone? Doubt. What else? Fear. What else? Negativity. That's good. I like that. Anger. Guilt. Who's the one with the hammer driving the wedges down? Satan. That's good. You all know your adversary. So Satan attacks two places. The book of Job gives us both. I'm going to be in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2 for those of you that got your Bibles. God does something really cool that, you know, sometimes I think he does to me. No, I'm not that special, but at the same time, it's like, really, God? Did that need to happen? You know, and God, the angels decide to, they're called to the Lord's court. They present himself in front of the Lord, and Satan hasn't been kicked out of heaven yet. And so he presents himself, and the Lord says, where have you been? And Satan answers, I've been walking to and fro on the earth. Now I came to come answer to you. And then the next thing out of God's mouth is, hey, have you considered Job, that righteous man that has never sinned and always honors me and has never done any evil? A lot of us can picture ourselves that way pretty easily, I think. And then when harm comes our way, we're like, well, God, why me? Well, you know what? Satan's got our number, right? So what does he say in response? I'm going to be in verse 8 of chapter 1. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? And Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and have increased in the land. He says, but stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. First place Satan attacks, a man or woman's people, possessions, or position. He's going to come after him. Why? So that we'll curse God to his face. God, why did you do this to me? God, why are you making me go through this? I didn't do anything to deserve this. To drive us away and back into the bushes where Adam and Eve hid. We've been hiding our whole lives, guys. Some of the hardest things to do is to stay out in the light. One of the hardest things to do is to trust God, even in when our things are hurt in ways that we don't even want to imagine. But Satan will strike there, and he'll strike there liberally, and he does aggressively. And again, this is why we got to have it in us to fight. Like, we got to have it in us to want to, like, get down and push back and not accept being pushed down. It's not enough to say, I love Jesus. It's enough when you stand up and you push back and you begin to praise the Lord in the midst of your catastrophe and say, no, I do believe that Jesus is Lord, and I do believe that he's got good coming my way. And this is what Job does. Satan touches all that he has. You guys know the story most likely. And then on another occasion, Satan's back in God's court. Job didn't budge. God calls his attention to Job again. Hey man, see? Like your tactic didn't work. He's cool. I told you he was good and righteous and just, and he's not a man that desires evil. Chapter 2 of Job. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse you to your face. Well, if it isn't going to work to drive wedges into our life by attacking our children or our homes, man, I mean, this church is filled with testimonies of people who have just been through it, and they're still here. And they're not just here, but they're living and they're alive, and they're men and women of peace and faith. What about when Satan touches your body? What about when he screws with your mind? Job went through that. I'm bringing up these two places, one, so you can know where Satan strikes, and two, because he's going to strike you there, so you ought to know, and three, because frankly, the two people we're going to look at have been stricken in this way, one in each way. In one case, you have a person whose people, most precious people, were touched, and in the other case, it was their body. And both had to choose which direction that they were going to go. So I'm going to read our passage in Luke. For those of you that got your Bible, I'll be in Luke chapter 8. I'll be starting in verse 40, and I'll read to the end. Oh, I heard one or two papers there. That was kind of nice. Where was that? I want to go hang out with that guy. All right. So we're going to be looking, we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, looking at our Savior, looking at his various acts and his teachings and his healings and his deliverances, frankly, his power as a Savior. And in this passage, we're going to be dealing with a man and a woman, very different in lifestyles and very different in living circumstances. And yet the Lord has something very special for each one of them because of their enduring faith. All right, so in verse 40, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. Okay, so I'm going to do the typical stand back and say, what the heck? Where was he at? Where did he come from? It's both in Luke and in Mark, this passage captures him as having just come back from healing the demoniac, that nutty dude that lived in tombs and ran around naked and, you know, running around naked isn't such a bad thing, but, you know, when you're screaming and hollering and cutting yourself and living in a graveyard, that just kind of ups the game a little bit, you know. So the interesting thing about that passage and that story is that Jesus put his disciples in a boat and said, let's go over there to this city of the Decapolis, and Deca means 10. It's 10 cities over in a Gentile region on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Place that Jesus shouldn't be hanging out. You know, Jesus came to the children of Israel to give the gospel to them. That was his job. And there's no mention anywhere why. Why did he go to this Decapolis, a place he really shouldn't have gone based on the rest of his ministry? He goes there, and from the context of any kind of reading you might get, he's the only one that gets out of the boat. He deals directly with the man that has the legion demon. Heals him, doesn't let him continue with him because he's a Gentile, but says, go preach, go share what God has done for you back in your hometown. And then he leaves. And everyone's waiting for him. And it's so funny because, like, Jesus does the dirty stuff. Like, Jesus goes places that no one else wants to go heal people that no one else even thinks is worth healing. And we're like, why? Why? And yet it's so funny because, like, part of the reason why I love this church is that it's filled with people that get that. Like, there's a lot of you that I know that go to dirty places to hang out with dirty people because you know that that one person matters. That one person matters. We read further on in Mark that when Jesus comes back to that same area, there's hundreds and hundreds of people waiting for him. Because of the one healing that he did, they brought their sick and their lame and their blind, and they want to hear the gospel. Because he went for one man that no one else wanted. And he comes back to his hometown, and he's surrounded by people. Hey, Jesus, thanks for coming back. It's good to have you. We've been excited to see you again. Not many of us are really willing to go on a deep journey with Jesus. You know, go to the places that he really wants. And when I was saved, God says, spoke to me. One of the few times he spoke to me audibly was when I was saved. And when he saved me from a demon that was inside of me, and he did something I had never witnessed or experienced in my life before. I had no context for it. I thought I was going nuts. But I was so blown away that he did in the blink of an eye what I had tried to do for 32 years that I said, God, if you can do that, I'll follow you anywhere. Don't ever tell God that. Because what he said back to me was then he said, well, don't ever tell me you're afraid to go where I send you. And for those of you guys that know me, I've gone to some kind of loopy places over the years. It's been good, but it's been tough. But all these folks are waiting for his return. And verse 41 says, "And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of a synagogue. And falling down at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his home. For he had only one daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying." Now, to kind of put this in the right context, in the way it's worded, is would be to say the dude came up to Jesus in a very fast manner. He had been waiting. He had heard about Jesus. As soon as Jesus lands, Jesus is actually caught up in some other discussions, if you look at the Gospel of Matthew. But he just beelines to Jesus, and he literally throws himself down at the feet of Jesus, and he pleads on the account of his daughter, because his daughter, he's not just dying, she's literally at the brink of death. His urgency is at such a high level that it's like, even the time I left my home to get to here to you is a problem for me, because I might miss her dying and I can't miss that moment. That's how urgent his situation was. And Jesus senses his urgency, and he immediately begins to push that way with his disciples. And the scripture says, "And Jesus went, and the people pressed around him." So you figure he's now moving through the city, he's in these streets, these narrow corridors, and he's surrounded with thousands of people, and they're just pressing in on him and squeezing on. It's like, you know, going to Universal Studios on July 4th or something to watch the fireworks. You just got no breathing space. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she spent all of her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. And she came up behind him. And this is why I love the Bible. Because the Bible is about us. It's about people. It's about lives. You have a man that has an urgent need. I mean, urgent. And then you have a woman that has another need. And they're both important. They're both bearing the image of God. They're both God's kids. They're both presented to us as valid individuals, worthy of dignity. And yet they come headlong. And who has time for what? I have one emergency I'm trying to deal with, and now someone else comes along and jams me up. How many of you guys ever experienced that before? Oh, man. It's like, God, you know, hold on a second. I thought I was the priority here. Now, what do you mean you got to deal with this? And I've got to slow down. She had this discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all of her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. And what we'll find from the other Gospels that relate this story is that she had spent all of her earnings and only gotten worse. She had spent all of her earnings trying to hide something, trying to be healed of something that no one could heal her from, going through who knows what kind of ridiculous concepts that were at that time, just to further humiliate her and further cast shame on her, to deal with something that just wouldn't go away but got worse and worse until she was poverty stricken because she'd given all she had just to try to make this thing go away. Anyone been there before? You know, her greatest enemy was shame. I'm not a woman. I said this in first service. I thank God I'm not a woman. Those of you men, you understand. Nothing PC there, just, you know, it's the reality. So basically, I don't have a concept. To be up here and to be a man, I actually got a lot of resonance from my wife on this situation, and she experienced a lot of healing herself through this story, and she's got a pretty strong testimony, too. She's been through it. You know, but just for some perspective, you know, I can't even begin to relate to having an issue of blood for 12 years. What I can relate to is wanting to have something covered up and kept in the dark that causes me shame, and I'm afraid of it being exposed year after year, and trying to fix it with this and trying to fix it with that. And it just doesn't go away, but it just gets worse. It's like rotting bones in a closet. And it just stinks more and more and more. But whatever I do, it just won't go away. And I think we've all been there. This is this woman's issue. She's so ashamed that She doesn't want to be seen, so she crawls up on her hands and knees to just grasp the fringe of his garment, knowing that she would be healed, is what the other Gospels tell us. She knew in advance that, yes, she'd be healed if she did this. And when she came up and touched the fringe of his garment, immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus says, "Who is it that touched me?" And when all had denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds are surrounding you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus says, "Someone touched me." And this is the funny part. And this is kind of, we stand back and we trip on Peter. I think everyone makes fun of Peter. Poor Peter, right? He's the guy that gets picked on because he's always saying these bonehead things. And I'm sorry, man. I've followed the Lord for the little bit of time I have. And I'm a bonehead too. I say dumb stuff all the time. So, I mean, I get Peter. But in this case, I mean, you can kind of get on Peter's level. It's like Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And I'm literally like this with him right now, saying, "Jesus, what do you mean? Like, everybody's touching you right now." What's he supposed to think? You don't really feel too bad for Peter when you look at him and say, the guy's just speaking about what's in front of him. You know, it's like, dude, are you crazy? But the crowd pressed around him, and he says, "Someone touched me, for I perceive power has gone out from me." And this is the fun thing. We always think, you know, we'll read one passage of Scripture. Well, how come Jesus didn't know? He's God, right? Well, when you read the other two Gospels, and this is like a little nugget from a teacher. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, three of them are called Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They share a lot of similarities. That's why they're called Synoptic Gospels. When those Gospels repeat the same story, and in this case, all three contain this story, there's something very special that the Holy Spirit is trying to preserve for us to know. That means we need to dig deeper. We need to go on another level with what's actually going on here. How can I better understand this? When we loop Matthew and Mark into this discussion, Jesus literally looks around, turns around and looks at the woman and identifies her right away. He knew exactly who touched him. And he knew the faith of her heart. There is no ungodliness about Jesus, or non-godness, maybe is the better way of saying it. But power went out from him. And I think it's worthy to note that let's go back to where he's at. He's smashed in with people. Hordes of people are surrounding him, pressing in on him, looking for a sign, looking for him to do something. Maybe they wanted him to be the magician that day. Maybe they were looking for him to break some more bread, or maybe they were looking for him to heal somebody. What's the next wonder act we're going to see from Jesus? There's only one woman among all those hundreds of people. Only one woman had the faith to be healed. Only one woman came to be healed out of hundreds of people. And I look at you. I look at you. Every single one of you that believes in the Lord has received that. Out of the thousands of people out there in the world, you. God chose you. He gave you faith to believe. He gave you faith to be made whole. He gave you faith to endure the journey. Out of thousands and thousands of people, you. It's unbelievable. Why? What makes you so special? That the Creator of the universe, before He made anything, chose you to save you, to heal you. It's an amazing thing. And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had immediately been healed. The thing that this woman feared the most was being exposed. Her greatest shame, her greatest pain was her shame. She carried that with her for year after year after year. But there was only one thing that was worse than that. What's the worst thing? Other people knowing. Being exposed. But Jesus calls her out. This is the remarkable thing. Jesus calls her out and forces the testimony out of her. Who was it that touched me? And when she could not be hidden, she came forward. She came forward and she said everything. No one knew her. They didn't know what was going on, and she couldn't provide proof that she was even telling the truth. Her shame was just her shame, is what she found out. Exposure was nothing. It was gone the moment she spoke it out loud. It was gone the moment she spoke it out loud. And he said, daughter, go in peace. Your faith has made you well. All the power was gone. Satan's wedge was gone. Her faith endured. This is the thing. We move on to Jairus, and I'm going to link these two together. Now Jairus is like, whoa, you know, we were moving this way, and then I know that's important, but I got my daughter. What about my daughter? You see, we can get so wrapped up in one person's story, we even forget that other people exist sometimes. But Jairus is just as important, and so is his daughter. Does God have time for you if he makes you wait? Just because you're waiting doesn't mean God doesn't have time for you. While he was still speaking to the woman, someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher. You know, I have a really hard time with this because, again, being separated from my kids is hard. But my daughter, she's like my princess. I haven't spoken to her in years. And I get what it's like. 12 years is not enough. And the one thing he didn't want more than anything was that she would die. His fear was her losing her. You know, and the only thing that could be worse than that is if she actually did die. And in this moment, Jesus says one simple thing. He says, do not fear, but believe she will be made well. Now, the passage goes and it says, and when he came to the home, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, do not weep, for she's not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned. She got up at once. And he directed that something should be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them not to say anything to anyone or tell them what happened. Now, what do these two people have to do with one another? Both fell down at Jesus' feet. In order to do that, they had to have the faith to believe. When they heard that Jesus could do what he did, they believed that he was Lord. They knew it in their bones. But see, that wasn't enough. We can believe a lot of things, but that doesn't make us run to the Lord. They had to act on their faith. You see, the second thing they had in common was not just that they believed that Jesus was Lord, but they acted on it. They went to him in the faith, knowing that he would give them what they needed most. But the thing they didn't count on was that they were both going to have to publicly deal with the thing they feared most in order to receive the reward of faith. Woman had to give her testimony publicly. Father had to turn and believe. He had to go. How easy would it have been to say, Jesus, it's all good. She's dead, it's over. And just walk away. How easy. How many times do we do that in our lives? Think about all the missed opportunities. Think of all the times that we've desired healing or we've needed something or for someone else, and we get to a point where we just say, it's too late. It's too late. And we tell God no. You see, the remarkable thing about these three people is that they had a believing faith, they had an active faith, and they had an enduring faith. And Scripture tells us that those who endure in their faith will possess their souls. They alone will not be destroyed. It's an amazing thing. See, grief can make us do really nutty things when we lose things that are precious to us. And Lamentations is a book written by Jeremiah, who was a prophet watching his city be completely destroyed, wives and mothers being killed, and just all kinds of horrific things. And he talks about what true sorrow looks like, what sorrow to the degree that your hope is broken looks like. And in verse 16 of chapter 3, he's speaking about God. He says, He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cover in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say my endurance has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. And we can go there. We can go there. It can get that bad. Like Paul calls this life a light and momentary affliction. I don't know about you, but this is a heavy, hard, cumbersome thing to walk through. It is not light and momentary at all. Like daily, it can be feel like years going by at times of our lives. And sometimes a day is beyond that. It's like forever. And it's like, when will it stop? But the weight of eternity is so massive that Paul can say this, and he can say it legitimately. Yeah, we're going through this, but remember your soul. Remember the thing that endures forever. Remember the souls of your children. Don't let your hope be broken. Christ warned his disciples in Luke chapter 21. He says, by endurance you will gain your lives. I want to think about something real quick, and it's something I'm still processing, so bear with me. But when Jesus grasped the young girl's hand, he said, little girl, rise. And Matthew, he says, Talitha kumi. In Mark, it just says that he told her to get up. The Scripture, though, says that as a spirit, she turned around and came back to her body. That she returned, that she was on a journey in the sense of walking this direction away from, and then she turned back to come back. And when she came back, her body was hungry. I'm raising this because it's important to remember and to always reflect upon the fact that you are spirit beings, that you are living children of God, that you are on not just a physical journey, but on a spiritual journey. And that journey is tiresome. When does the devil attack? He attacks when we're tired. He attacks when we're worn out. Not when our game is on, not when we're feeling like tens. You know, he attacks when we're low and tired and hungry. This little girl went on a journey that I haven't been on before. And it's a journey that's changed since Christ has risen from the grave. People don't travel in that direction anymore on their own. But we are on a spiritual journey. And we do have to remember that how we care for ourselves, what we bring to the table on a daily basis, how we feed ourselves, how we clothe ourselves, the amount of time we spend with the Lord and with our families, these are things that are really important. They feed us. And they keep us on our toes. You know, again, this is like your Christianity. If it's not, I would highly recommend that you consider it being militant, at least to some degree. You got to be a little bit PO'd at Satan, just a little bit. You know, you got to be a little bit angry at what he's taken from you and a little bit hostile towards him and push back. You got to push back against your flesh. It's not all Satan's doing. All he does is push your buttons. It's actually your flesh that does it. It's your own desires. Right? And that tells you something about yourself. Like, we got to be on game. Like Paul tells, he writes to the Ephesians church in chapter 4 or 5, he says, "Oh sleeper, awake. Man, it's time to get to business. We can't just be laissez-faire about our faith and our walk, because it's not enough just to believe. I'm just telling you that. It's not enough just to believe. It's not enough just to act on your belief. Your faith has to endure. It has to be pressed. It has to be pushed. It has to be proven. It has to be tried. It's going to go through the crucible. And what does God give you back? What's the reward here? Even right away, every time your faith is tested, it grows. You become stronger. You become more capable. You become more godly. You become more holy. You become more righteous. You become more capable of doing this thing without falling the next time. The worst thing is to be numbered among those that will shrink back, man. Why put yourself in a place where you would shrink back at His coming? His coming, the Bible teaches us that when He comes, nations will wail. It will be horrific for them. But Jesus says, hey, when this time comes, hey, don't let your head hang. Lift it up, because the day of your redemption is drawing near. Like, man, I'm coming for you. That should be something, man, we are eager for. Not trying to burn the last candle on the old table, but like trying to keep this new light lit. I mean, this thing that God has given us is so good. It's so good. Man, we should just be eager for more of it. And that takes great endurance. And all of you that will have that are going to be put through it. And that's just the way God does it. God disciplines the one He loves because He's a good Father. He raises us upright. I heard it said well by a number of different people, and maybe you've heard this or not, but at the end of the day, if we didn't learn here what it means to be a child of God, we'd go to heaven and we'd be completely out of place, because we wouldn't know how to act there. We wouldn't fit in. I'm going to land the plane, folks. I'm going to bring you to a passage in Hebrews in chapter 10, and I'll be starting in verse 32. Hebrews was written to a church that had fallen away in a large part from their faith because of persecution and was starting to be reassembled again. And the writer is speaking great encouragement over the church, saying, yeah, I know, I get it. I know you stumbled, but the faith that God has given you is the faith that God has given you. You can stand in that faith today. And I know that it's an enduring faith because God has given it to you. So exercise it. Okay, and so this is what he speaks to that church. He says, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. That means that it lasts forever. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. You are not those who shrink back, but you are those who have faith and so preserve your souls. Look at yourself that way this week. Family, look at your life. Look at its testimony. If God is urging you to testify to something that has broken you down and defeated you, but he says, man, bring it out into the light and I'll heal you. I'll heal you. Satan's back will be broken the moment you confess it. And faith will heal you. It will make you well. If you're just going through it, go through it. Endure well. Because God has given you that faith. It's not yours to have. It's not you. You didn't create it. He chose you. He made you in his image. He remade you in Christ Jesus. You've been born again in a living power by a living Savior to live by his faith. It's his faith that he's given you. All he says is put it on my altar. Put it on the altar of my sacrifice. Acknowledge me in everything that you do. Acknowledge me. Your faith will be proven. It'll be tested. It'll be tried. It'll become stronger than you could have ever believed. Amen? Well, Father, we just give you thanks today. I just glorify your children. I thank you so much for them. I thank you for this house of worship. I thank you for the work that you're doing in each and every soul here. I thank you for the militant heart in each and every one of these, Lord, that we want to fight. We want to scrap. We want to get down and get ugly and get through this thing and look good for you, Lord God. And we thank you for every time you pick us up and you brush us off, because, Father, we falter and fall all over the place too. So, Father, just cover our sin, bless us, keep us moving forward, and, Father, help us enter into the week proudly and strongly, Lord God, and survive that entire week, Father, by your grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And all of God's kids said, amen. Amen. Right on.